When you are baptized, it's not saving. There's nothing mystical about that water. There's nothing that actually washes away sin about that. That water just came from the city water, just water. But it represents something that is truly amazing, that God, by His grace in Christ, has redeemed us through His death and His burial and His resurrection. And so, we have the great joy today of seeing Alyssa Valco be baptized. And so, Alyssa, if you can come. Alyssa shared with me not long ago a very clear testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ, that she is a Christ follower, and that her ambition in life is to follow Jesus. And so it is just a great privilege to come and just be a part of her baptism. So, Alyssa, are you coming here today testifying before all these people and before God that your hope and your confidence is in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and as your Lord?
Yes.
Then it is my great joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bert's going to come up. Bert, over here. Bert's going to pray for you.
All right. I'd like to pray for Alyssa. Father God, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness to us and your glory. Lord, we thank you for Alyssa and her choice to follow you with her life. We ask that this moment can be a testimony towards her faith in you as well as your love for us, Father. We praise things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Maybe that's something you need to do. If you're trusting in Christ, it is appropriate for you to follow Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. And so if you haven't done that, we can set that up for you. We'd love to. Just come and see me or one of the other elders and we'll talk about it. Now, if you will grab your Bibles, or we have Bibles in the seats if you need them, grab it. We'll need it. We'll be in Romans chapter, we'll be in Romans, all of Romans. Because I thought today it would be good to give us an overview. Instead of doing what we normally do and what we're going to do all semester, that is, instead of carefully going text by text through God's Word and unpacking its meaning and applying it to our lives, today we're going to simply come back up and see the bigger picture of God's grace in Romans as a kind of overview, partly because we need to get caught up. Some of you are new. Many of you weren't here last semester. And partly because I think it's great to start with the foundation, with the gospel. And that's what this is. So I'm going to read two passages. First, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I think these passages are kind of representative of the overall message. And the second one will be Romans 12, 1 and 2. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That passage says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray one more time. Father, Romans is perhaps the most amazing letter in the world. And the gospel is for sure the most amazing message in the world. And the most important. And our most needed. Well, Father, I pray that you will help the truths from Romans in this overview be clear to your people, and that they will be nourishing and encouraging and uplifting and maybe convicting, certainly compelling. I pray that you will help us to see great and magnificent truths and rejoice in them and rejoice in you. And Father, I am just acutely aware that I am not worthy to stand here in front of your people. And I'm not worthy to stand in front of you. But I don't stand in my worthiness. I stand in a righteousness that is not my own. I stand in the righteousness of Christ here to proclaim your word to your people. And I pray for your help and your clarity. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet a myriad of needs here today, that people through your word and through the encouragement of the saints will see and trust in you in a greater way. We love you, Lord, and we want to honor you with everything we do here as we exalt in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. All week, at least part of my attention has kind of been drawn away from Chadron, Nebraska, to the Atlantic and to the Caribbean and to those places. And that is, of course, because of Hurricane Irma. Some of you know that I'm from Florida, and I still have a lot of family there and a lot of friends there who are threatened by this gargantuan storm. And so I've been talking to my dad and my brother and my friends and family and my mom about boarding up their windows and just getting generators running, trying to get some water. You know, they're standing in these really waiting in their cars in these really long lines to try to get fuel. All those kind of things going on. It's a total panic. Some of it's hype. A lot of it's real. It's a big storm. And now it's bearing down on St. Petersburg, Florida, which is actually the city my mom lives in. So you can be praying for them today. I'm hoping they'll evacuate, but they haven't yet. And then on top of that, there's another storm on deck. Jose, right? Just following in the footsteps. And I know in Nebraska, we don't think much about hurricanes. I don't know why, but we just don't. But they're real, and a big storm like that is, I mean, I remember as a kid growing up with them, they're something. They're amazing. And this storm is probably one of the most powerful Atlantic storms ever. Irma. I don't even like her name. I'm sorry if you know an Irma, but she's, you know, right now she's weakened a little bit. She's Cat 4, I think, but at her peak she had sustained winds of 185 miles per hour. Could you imagine? You can't even drive your cars that fast, and that's how fast the wind was blowing. And she's barreled across the ocean, smashing islands, and now she's moving up the Gulf Coast of Florida. And storms like that don't happen every day. That's not something that just happens, a big, massive storm like that. We actually call those the perfect storm. There's a movie made about storms like that, where all the conditions come together at just the right time so that amazing power is unleashed, and with it, destruction and everything else. It is probably the perfect storm. I don't know what's going to happen tonight, we'll tell. But it's a big storm. The gospel, as we see it in Romans, is, in a similar way, the perfect storm of God's mercy and grace and salvation. All the conditions have come together. Our sinfulness and depravity, God's justice and his wrath, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, God sovereignly applying his mercy to undeserving people and waking up dead people from spiritual death. Salvation by faith alone. The transformation that the gospel brings in our life. And finally, our hope now and forever in the grace of God and in future grace. All those things come together in the gospel, in Romans. It's the perfect storm. And that's why we've spent, as a church, the majority of our Sundays since 2014 unpacking this amazing book. Because we wanted to see up close what this looks like when we apply it to our lives, in real day-to-day life, when we apply it to the life of our church, to the things we do, to who we are, all of that. And I think it's been good for us. But we're not done yet, of course. We have chapters 13 through 16 waiting to be unpacked. And that's what we're going to do this semester, Lord willing. My plan is to just go through it, be done around Christmas. Those chapters are all about Christian living. And chapter 12 is too, and we covered that last semester. They teach us how we live as Christians in this society. Like, where the rubber meets the road. How do we be good citizens? How do we? What's this thing about taxes and our allegiance to God, to the government? We learn how we respond to authorities in our lives. And then we learn how we, you know, because we're all like, we have different levels of conviction about different things and different levels of maturity. How do we as a church get along? How do we get along with brothers and sisters who have varying degrees of maturity levels and convictions about different things? Romans opens the door on all of that. Great chapters. We need the light from those chapters so that we can live out this transformed life. But I think it's important to remember that chapters 12 through 16 are held up by the foundation of Romans 1 through 11. I know that because in the first verse of Romans 12, there's a powerful word that just ties everything from 12 to 16 to everything in Romans 1 through 11. Listen for that one word. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. One word. With that one word, Paul places his teaching about Christian living upon all the earth-shattering truths of God's mercy that is revealed in Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11 describe how God's grace and mercy transforms us. And Romans 12 through 16 describes what it looks like to live out that transformed life. And despite what many people think, you know, Christianity is not merely just a different set of behaviors. You know, it's not like we became Christians and then we kind of just took on a new rule book. Like, and we define ourselves, we're Christians, we don't do that. Or we're Christians, we do that. It's not what Christianity is all about. I mean, there are different things we do and lots of things we stop doing. But that's not at its heart what it's about. I'm not a Christian because there are certain things I don't do anymore. And many more things that I do that I didn't do before or didn't even think was important before. I'm a Christian by God's grace because of the gospel. He's transformed my life, and that's why I do things differently. Or at least I try to. God has transformed me by his mercy. That's why I think an overview of Romans 1 through 12 is important before we get rolling into 13 through 16. We need to take a good look at the foundation of this thing before we just talk about how we should live, how now we should live. We need to look at God's mercy and grace and his transforming power before we think about what it looks like to live out the transformation. To make it simple, I've just broken this up into three areas, which together give us the main idea of Romans. The first is, and Paul spends a lot of time on it, all the time between Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It's that our sin condemns us. And the second is that God's mercy, when played out through Christ, when applied through Christ, justifies us. And the last one is that God's mercy transforms us when it is applied in our life through Christ. So let's just start with the sin that condemns. In 2014, you know, I'm kind of a new pastor here. I came in 2013. Just getting to know the church. It takes a while to get to know people, to get to know a church especially. And I wrote a friend a text message, and I asked him what he thought. I asked him if he thought Ridgeview was ready for 3.5 months of sermons on our sinfulness. I mean, 3.5 months, week in and week out of hearing we are sinful. I mean, all those sermons were different. They had different things about them. They were highlighting different points, but all the main theme was the same. We are utterly sinful. And he wrote back, he said, I'm not sure if they're ready, but I am sure that we need it. And so we began week after week hearing Paul stand like a prosecutor, just presenting his massive case, all the evidence against man. We're like defendants, and he was just eating our lunch in that court. And in the end, there can be no question. We cannot put any hope in the goodness of man because we're all broken beyond repair because of sin. And that's the conclusion of the matter. I don't think we as Christians in the West have a pessimistic enough view of the state of fallen man. We still desire to see good in man. And maybe we see that because people don't always behave as badly as they could behave. by the restraining grace of God. Many people actually live upright lives. They are helpful to their neighbors. They stop when you're broken down on the street. They're honest at work. They practice integrity. They do things that promote justice. Those are good things, and we should thank God for them. They're by God's grace. But don't confuse those good things with good people, because they're not the same. Listen to the beginning and the end of Paul's case against fallen man. Listen to the prosecutor stand and just open his case and then give closing arguments. Romans 1:19-25. Listen to this. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then his closing case, Romans 3:10-20. In between there, there's a lot of meat, a lot of evidence against man. But here he says, none is righteous. This is the closing arguments of Paul's case. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom, the venom of asps, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen to this. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I first read those passages and all the passages in between, I could almost feel the noose tightening around my neck. And that's the intent. It's the overwhelming sense of our guilt. That's what Paul is driving at. So much for positive thinking. He wants to help us to see real life, and this is really who you are. And he wanted to lay that bare before all, and it's designed to remove any question of our goodness and make it crystal clear what we deserve. He condemns alike those who have God's law and those who don't have God's law. And he says at the end there that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, what do you think that accountability means? It's not as if God could just excuse away our sin and our badness. He cannot excuse sin. You know why? You know why God cannot just look at our sin and say, oh, it's okay? He cannot excuse sin because doing so would be an act against his own nature. God is perfectly just. If he gave sin a pass, if he gave you a pass because of your sin, he would not be acting in accordance with his justice. So he judges all sin. God, the righteous judge who knows everything, stands in judgment and he judges every single sin. Every thought, motive, deed, attitude, action. And he does that because of his justice. So, you know, you think about that and you realize why he says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, against all ungodliness. God's perfect, I mean, just think of it, God's perfect red-hot wrath aimed at you and at me and at all unrighteousness because of sin. So the storm is coming together. The warm water is there. It's got all the necessary elements. Our sin runs deep. It's going to get ugly unless something happens. There's no hope, okay? In ourselves, there is no hope of improving that situation. No hope of excusing our guilt. No hope of, you know, sort of saying, yes, I've stolen some money, but God, look at all the money I didn't steal. No hope of justifying ourselves before God by good outweighing bad somehow, as if justice ever works that way. No hope outside of God and His mercy. And I think that is the entire point of Romans 1 through 3. You have no hope outside of God's mercy. We always overestimate our own goodness. We always believe something good is owed to us. But Romans 1 through 3 make it clear you are owed nothing and you deserve wrath. And now your only hope is to appeal to the mercy of God. And that's exactly what God gives. He gives mercy. Now, like I said, God cannot simply ignore our sins, so the way that He goes about showing us mercy must also have a way which satisfies His divine justice. He's got to have both. So if He wants to show us mercy, He has to have a way for that sin to be satisfied, to be judged. And that's exactly what He did. God made a way, and His name is Jesus. The great turning place in the book of Romans, where we go from no one is righteous, no not one, to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, is Romans 3, 21 through 26. With all your unrighteousness and guilt just laid bare on the table, all right? He's put it all there. No doubt what's there. Here's what He says, Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness in the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot there, but let me just unpack one word, propitiation, that He uses there in verse 25. You know what it means? It means that God is satisfied with Jesus and what He did on the cross for you and me. That God looked at that and He said, that's enough. The atoning work of Christ paid it all. There's nothing left over for you to do. As the hymnist says, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Jesus paid it all. We don't cooperate with that grace in the way that a lot of people think that we do. We don't add works to it in a way that God would look at us and weigh the grace and weigh the works and say, okay, I accept you. We don't add anything to it. We had nothing to add. Nothing is left over for us to do. I, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, am made right before God. And that's why in chapter 4, Paul detours to make it clear that this is only by faith. This is only by trusting in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. If my sin is what it is, if it is what Romans says it is, then what could I add to God's grace? It must all be by faith, apart from works, or it is just not grace. It's not mercy. If works plays any part in my justification, then there is some part in which justification is owed to me. Does that make sense? If works plays any part, then I've earned some of it. But it's not that way. It's all by grace. It's all God's mercy. Every bit of it. All grace. And chapters 9 through 11, I'm jumping around a little bit, but chapters 9 through 11 add massive weight to that argument. Massive strength to that truth. God doesn't owe anyone mercy. No one deserves mercy. He's not wronging anyone on the planet by not showing them mercy, because no one is owed it. No one has earned it. No one deserves it. God's mercy cannot be owed or earned. And so he says in Romans 9:15-16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The mercy of God is distributed according to his sovereign grace. We spent a semester on that, and it was tough for some. It was new thoughts, never thought of it that way, biblical, but maybe not so familiar with them. And after we drank deeply from that well, the well of God's sovereign grace in Romans 9 through 11, someone came to me one day, and they were crying, and they were emotional and upset, and they said, then just answer me one question, Mike. Why me? Why did God choose me? Why did he show me grace? Why did he show me mercy? That person was beginning to understand what mercy really is. The awesome reality of what mercy really is that we are absolutely undeserving. We say, why me? And we can only say, because God is merciful and gracious. There's nothing you can say about yourself in that answer. It is only by divine mercy through Jesus Christ that, I'm going to beat this weather metaphor to death, but the perfect storm has come together. The last ingredient of that storm is the way in which the gospel transforms our lives. As I said a moment ago, we don't do good things and are therefore Christian. That's not what Romans is about. This isn't behavioral modification. This isn't just changing a few things about our surface actions. There's a lot of people who believe that, but that's mere religion. That's not biblical, robust, full-throated Christianity. The message of Romans is that the gospel utterly transforms us and makes all things new and gives us God's power to do good. We're transformed by mercy. We saw in Romans 6 that when we were preaching through that, we are transformed when it comes to our old relationship with sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer like a taskmaster over us, where we just sin because we're sinners. That's changed. We're no longer alive to sin. So Romans 6:6-8 says, We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So we're not just given a new rule book to live by. We are utterly and thoroughly and completely transformed by mercy. And that we are free from sin's former power over us. Now we are alive to God and to righteousness. We are given the Spirit who enables us to do good, real good. And we are being transformed as well. We are changed every day more into the likeness of God, growing into his likeness every day as we walk with Christ. And finally, we are transformed by mercy from being dead people without any hope. No matter how you saw yourself then, the reality was you were dead and you had no hope. You might have thought you had hope, but it wasn't a real hope, not outside of Christ. We were changed and transformed from that to people who are kept alive forever by the unchanging and unassailable love of God. I mean, you could read about that. I'm not going to read that today. You can read about that in Romans 8:31-39. We now have a rock solid foundation to stand on. Rock solid hope. A sure foundation. No matter what comes our way. We have hope now. God is never going to forsake us. He's never going to stop loving us. And we have hope forever. And so, I mean, what a difference Romans makes, right? I mean, what a difference it makes, this grace and this mercy and this love and this hope we have of eternity. I mean, we have a confidence that no one else on the planet could possibly have, a real confidence. We have confidence that nothing can separate us from God's love. And we have confidence even in the, storm, I'm sorry, even in the earthquake. In the worst of times, we can have hope. We have absolute rock-solid hope. We talked about it at length today in our Sunday school class. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Listen to this. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is yet to be revealed in us." Or that is to be revealed in us. It's like, doesn't even belong on the scale. You see how powerful that one single word in Romans 12:1 is? The word therefore. Romans 12 through 16 aren't simply a new line item set of rules for us to follow. They're the way that we live out our new, utterly transformed lives in light of the gospel and because of the gospel and through the gospel. We hoist a new sail, and the wind that propels us is God's mercy. So what will we do? What we're going to do, Lord willing, as a church this semester, is search out what it means to live out the transformation that Christ has wrought in our lives through faith. And my hope, my prayer, that God will, by His grace, continue His work of mercy and transformation here, in you and in me, transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ, giving us more hope in Him, or seeding our hope in Him to a greater measure. And, you know, the questions, I guess, for application that you got to think about is, I mean, am I talking about you here? Have you been transformed by God's grace? And I don't mean, have you ever said that you're a Christian? I don't mean, have you ever gone to church? I don't mean, are you going to church? Or I'm not even asking the question, do you do Christian things? I'm asking the question, have you been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him? Are you being transformed? Now, I'm going to close in a moment, but before I do, I'm going to pray. And then I've asked Amy Horst, our amazing worship leader of our amazing worship team, to come and share how God has, by His grace, transformed her life. And so now we're going to hear from Amy. And as she's coming up, let me just pray for her. Father, thank You so much for Your grace, for the word in Romans that we see, that You show us so much mercy, so much grace, that we have hope in You that can never be dashed by this world. And we have a life in You. I pray for Amy now. I pray that You will give her all the words that You want her to say, and that her testimony of faith in You will be clear and compelling, and we will exult together in the gospel and how You've changed her. In Jesus' name, amen.